It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your mercy, provision, grace to us. We now exercise the assets You provided in grace at salvation for our continued spiritual growth. And it is our prayer that as we observe the subject before us, that we will be very flexible and objective as we go through this, understanding the application for these things and how necessary they are during this particular time in our nation's history. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were observing a major excerpt from one of the Colonel's books. It's now out of print. It is the Right Man, Right Woman revised edition. A chapter out of it entitled The Perfect Design. And we are noting here that the divine institution of marriage is perfect when it is made up of right man, right woman. And therefore, the people involved are perfectly suited for each other in both body and soul. And knowing this gives young people the proper biblical rationale to abstain from sex until married. Now, this particular chapter takes up this subject, and we will, of course, present it first. And then we will have other things to demonstrate to amplify this particular analysis when we get through. And as I was reviewing the notes today and seeing how I would actually bring you back into the flow of our study, I decided that there was something I needed to do along the way. And the reason for this we'll note in a few moments, but it has to do with the current events that are facing our country. And so there's, interestingly enough, an application in what we're about to note to client nation America. We noted the perfect design in a bit of detail as we started at the first of that chapter, and there's no reason to review that first portion. I do want to remind you of the central verse that we will use to develop this doctrine we're about to note, and it is Jeremiah 31, verse 22. And I will draw your attention to the New American Standard Bible's translation, which reads, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter?" Now, the daughter here is Judah. The daughter here has to do with client nation Judah and its relationship to the God of Israel. And the fact here that she is faithless indicates that there is degeneracy within the client nation, and they therefore are in the Lord's sights with regard to divine discipline. It goes on to continue, and the portion of the verse that will allow us to develop our doctrine, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman will encompass a man." Now the excerpt continues, and I believe it's on page 18. This verse is a warning to the Jews against apostasy. So that's the background for this verse. The backsliding daughter is Judah, pictured as a woman. An analogy is set up between the Jews and their relationship with the Lord and the right woman's relationship to the right man. The Jews were to have one Lord. Their relationship is to the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, known to them as the Messiah. This is why their idolatry got them into so much trouble. Idolatry is often illustrated in the Bible by fornication. So this is spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, when you leave the God that has saved you and move off, deviate into some form of idolatry and thus the worship of false gods. And the illustration in the Bible often is that that is spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Their backsliding and apostasy resulted then from negative volition toward doctrine. That develops into scar tissue on the soul and then finally a move into idolatry. Now I want to go into a passage of Scripture that will illustrate this concept of national adultery. And the one that I want to read to you from the New American Standard is Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to read to you from this translation through verse 43. And as we read through, you will hear Ezekiel pass along from the Holy Spirit a scathing analysis of Judah. Beginning now at chapter 16, verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. That's the first verse. And what Ezekiel is comparing Judah to and its population is he's speaking to the people of Judah. And he's saying that you've gone whoring with the heathen by getting involved in their idolatrous worship and its varied activities. Just like a harlot on the street corner that will take up with any passerby. And you look, you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them. Those are the bemas I've taught you about, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver. They melted down some of the implements having to do with the priesthood and the temple, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them, that's the false gods. Also my bread, that's the show bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma, so it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. See, they are citizens of the client nation, and therefore they are sanctified to God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And what does that have to do? That has to do with the foundation of the nation when they were absolutely naked and bare going into the land, and they had to then establish the client nation there. Verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hands against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. See, there's an obsession with idolatry as well. You were not satisfied. Why? There was the boomerang effect. The frantic search does not provide the happiness they expected. And you even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing in your heart, declares the Lord God, will you do all these things, the actions of a blood-faced harlot? When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, your adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men have gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Now, what is the Lord saying here? Usually, a harlot gets paid. You paid others. so that you could play the harlot with them. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness covered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to the idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery, that would be stoning, or shed blood or judged. And I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you also no longer will pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. That's commentary to a Jewish client nation that had strayed from the beaten path. And I am reminded of the circumstance that's faced by us in our country today. We are a nation that has gone and played the harlot with so many different ideologies that have actually turned into religions themselves. The colonel told me on one occasion that one of the men that inspired him in the ministry was a professor of Hebrew at the University of Arizona. His name is Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg, who is now with the Lord. And he has written a commentary, actually, on the book of Ezekiel. It's called The Prophecy of Ezekiel, The Glory of the Lord. And in chapter 16, I would like to read to you his commentary. I think you'll appreciate it, not having heard the portion that I've read. And we take up again at verse 15 with this commentary from Dr. Feinberg. Rebukes of Israel's sin by the prophets of Israel are many and well known, but none is so vivid, vehement, sordid, and piercing as these words. God had bestowed beauty, majesty, and renown upon His bride Israel, but soon her pride led her astray. Her beauty and renown were the material and spiritual blessings vouchsafed to Jerusalem. She played the harlot, that is, and committed the sin of idolatry. In verses 15 through 22, Ezekiel showed that she gave herself to the worship and religious practices of the Canaanites, her neighbors. In all these actions, she was most indiscriminate. Israel was not long in making high places decorated with richly colored fabrics, an indication of the idolatry of the Phoenicians and Canaanites, with the richly colored carpets of the high places, noted in 2 Kings 23:7. The images of men referred to may signify obscene worship. With shameless abandon, every gracious gift of the faithful husband, that's Yahweh Elohim, was taken and devoted to the insanity of idolatry. The broidered garments were taken to cover the worthless idols, as though the idols could partake of them, oil and incense, noted as, quote, mine in verse 18, were presented as offerings to the idols. Every thought and consideration were expended for the worthless images, and there was no denying it, said the Lord, with a note of finality. As though these enormities were not sufficient, The favored and faithless wife offered her own children to vain deities. Human sacrifice was a part of this wicked worship called Molech worship. We've observed this in 2 Kings 16:3 and 21:6 when we studied the kings recently. The children were born unto the Lord because Israel was in covenant relation with the Lord, and he claims as my children, verse 21, those who had been sacrificed to idols and were devoured by the fire. The children were first slain in this heathen practice, then burned, 2 Kings 21:6 and 16. And that was King Manasseh that we've observed. The question of verses 20 through 21 shows that their sins were gradually getting worse, building to a climax. The seat of the trouble was their ingratitude and their thoughtlessness. The Lord in grace had remembered the early love, that's when they were positive, but Jerusalem was so occupied with her infidelities that she had no time or inclination to think of her early history. The repeated woe in verse 23 is partly threat, partly lament. The second form of idolatry was the introduction of the gods and practices of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Israel allied herself in verses 23 through 34 with foreign powers and adopted their religions. In the last days of the Judean kingdom, there was an influx of foreign idolatry, which brought the nation to an even lower spiritual level. The vaulted and lofty places which they built in every street and way were small shrines to foreign gods. She went on to prostitute her every God-given endowment. She made an alliance with Egypt, who always seemed a willing ally against Assyria or Babylonia. Alliances with foreign nations included recognition in some measure of their cults and their idols. The phrase, greater flesh, may have an obscene connotation, as Egyptian idolatry was particularly base and debasing. In order to bring her to her senses, the Lord in love laid his hand heavily on her food. Even the Philistines became ashamed of her lewd practices. They at least were content with their own idols and did not add those of other countries. The daughters of the Philistines is a phrase comparable to the daughter of Zion and refers to the Philistine cities. When the child of God wanders from the Lord, he even amazes the unbeliever and excites his contempt. There is no substitute for the path of faith and of obedience. Favoring Egypt was only a part of Israelite policy. In time, and when it suited her pleasure, she turned to the Assyrians. The historical books recount the pro-Assyrian policy of both Ahaz and Manasseh, 2 Kings 16 and following. Finally, the faithless wife, unsatisfied with her past performances and misdeed, pressed her conquests to the land of traffic, which is here employed of the Babylonians, who similarly excelled in trade. And still, she was not satisfied. Ezekiel here exclaimed over the heart of Jerusalem, which was sick with desire and passion. Get that? Sick with desire and passion. She herself was called an impudent harlot, one unbridled and without control. Even more strange, she had departed from the custom of all other harlots in that she scorned hire. The statements in verse 32 are exclamations of extreme disdain and disgust, meant to quicken the culprit into some realization of her unheard-of position. Her giving of bribes to her paramours refers to the heavy tribute and exactions Israel had to pay as the price for her godless consorting with forbidden powers and practices. She had nothing to gain from those with whom she committed iniquity, so her action was likened to giving of bribes. In all this, she was different from both ordinary harlots and adulterous wives. Now, in verses 35 through 43 is a figurative representation of the shame and suffering brought about by the Babylonian invasion and destruction of the Judean kingdom. In the severest terms, she was addressed, O harlot. The picture of the harlot is bad enough, but she was seen as a murderess of her children as well. The reference is, of course, to Molech worship. the first step in her retributive judgment at the hands of the Lord would be public exposure before her lovers and her enemies. Public exposure of profligate women and stoning of them were well-known customs in ancient Israel. So she hated, in verse 37, may well have included the Philistines with whom Israel had never formed an alliance as far as is now known. The gathering of a large company points to the invasion and destruction of 586 B.C., that's Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. For infidelity and the shedding of blood and the murder of her children in verses 20 and 36, God's wrath and jealousy for His honor would mete out a bloody death. After the divine sentence had been carried out against her, she would be left naked and bare and would sink back to her original lowly position. Again, public exposure of the adulteress was predicted. The penalty of the law of Moses for an adulteress was stoning. For a city, idolatry was punished by the sword. Both are mentioned here, a double judgment for double wickedness, as it were. All this judgment would take place before her neighboring countries. She would be a spectacle and warning for all nations. By exacting the full penalty on the sins which evoked it, the Lord would cause His wrath and jealousy toward Jerusalem to be placated. In verse 43, there is a summary of the indictment thus far. Notice that the emphasis is similar to that of verse 22. If she had first of all remembered, Israel would have had to be thankful. She was neither. Well, how'd you like the boldness of Ezekiel? He pretty much lays it out there for a client nation in decline. And when you get to Jeremiah, he can be just as strong in his language. And in Jeremiah 31:32, he is making reference to a similar situation at that day and time. And it has to do with a backsliding daughter, and one that is faithless, one that is involved in idolatry, and therefore a comparison is offered by Jeremiah. You should, as a nation, have a relationship toward the God of Israel as a right woman has with her right man. Jesus Christ is a perfect fit for the people of Israel. He is their God and there can be no other. And if you deviate from the one lone God of Israel, you are equivalent to a harlot. And therefore, if you're going to be happy, you must come to the point, if discipline is necessary, then fine. But you must ultimately come to the realization that you have one God and you must worship Him. He is Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. And you cannot be happy if you play the harlot with these other idolatrous ideas, nations, and their behaviors. Therefore, orient to the relationship between a right man and a right woman, which has a perfect fit, both soulishly and physically. So in order to continue the excerpt, to read us back into the passage, continuing now on page 18, to awaken them to their apostasy and to remind them that there is only one right man, namely the Lord, for them, the passage goes on to say, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. The Lord is Jesus Christ, who is the Creator. Although He created man to resolve the angelic conflict, He did not leave man alone. At the time of original creation, He added a doctrine, the right woman for the right man. Therefore, you can see established, I think, in the book of Genesis, it is obviously implied that neither polygamy nor harems were part of God's directive will. These are the decisions of fallen men. Therefore, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. The true connotation of this passage has been hidden in the English, but in the Hebrew it is a revolutionary statement. When the Lord Jesus Christ built the woman, what did He do next? He led the woman over to the man, and the woman encompassed the man. Now, woman, in this passage, Jeremiah 31:22, is not Isha, which emphasized the whole woman. Instead, the Scripture uses nekevah, which is the Hebrew word for female, and emphasizes her physiology. The woman's body is different from the man's body. And then the next word, tesavev, is the PL imperfect of the word savav, translated to surround or to encompass, and actually means to embrace or to fit. A woman shall fit a man. Her body is different from the male because she is designed to respond to the man. She is designed like a lock. Did you ever get the wrong key in a lock and jam the whole apparatus? That could be the story of your married life for the next 50 years if you get the wrong man or the wrong woman. There is only one man who is designed for a specific woman. Your life may be characterized by Operation Skeleton Key, but it won't work. Promiscuity destroys the whole concept of sex. And then he concludes this paragraph by saying, a lot of you think, so what? If I have a little fun now, are you ever mistaken? You're so far out of line in your thinking that you're going to make hash out of your life. Now that's where we had to stop on Tuesday. We resume now, also on page 19. But there is a secret to happiness in this passage that is so fantastic physiologically that when it occurs, the right man and right woman might even rear back and say, it's so great, there must be something wrong. Now that is the way things are supposed to be on the honeymoon. That is where all of these experimentations may legitimately be played out. And it will be so phenomenal because the souls are pure and have not been distorted. The bodies are pure and have not been distorted. They've been prepared for this event, and it will be phenomenal because there's no baggage either mentally or physically. And so the secret is in the phrase, a woman shall fit a man. It describes the design of the right man and the right woman. They have a perfect soul and physiological fit. And as a result, their relationship in sex becomes something which is utterly fantastic and cannot be duplicated with any other person in the world. Now that is what is being taught here. Now we understand that the man is the aggressor, but a man can be an aggressor with the wrong person and it's no good. The woman must fit or embrace the man. The word for man in this verse is literally hero, gaver. In other words, when the woman encompasses the right man, he is no longer just a male, he's her hero, her right man. Now if you're single, I want to inject an application at this point. Promiscuity can lead to more unhappiness than almost anything, with the possible exception of mental attitude sins. It isn't worth it, because in all of this vast world, there is just one opposite number for you, designed in eternity past, just one. And you don't have to worry, God isn't going to lose it in the computer. Now that's the excerpt I wanted you to see, but now we have to give our attention to the central passage from which all this was developed. And so there are several key words in Jeremiah 31:22 that develop the doctrine of the physiological harmony between right man and right woman. Now again, Jeremiah 31:22. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created, bara, a new thing in the earth. A woman, ne keva, will encompass, savav, a man, gever. 36. The creation verb here is bara. You're familiar with the creation verbs. We've noted them on a number of occasions with regard to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The creation verb here, though, is bara and refers to something that is created out of nothing. For example, the Latin is ex nihilo. Now, the new thing that is created is the female physiology, which did not previously exist. The emphasis here is on the divine design of the woman to complement the man. Now, the complementing here has to do with the fact that man was created first out of the existing materials of the earth. And as he was created, he became the male. And the male here is gever. If we're going to emphasize his physiology, he is gever. The total man would be Adam. We'll get to that in a little while. But gever is the word used here. And gever, along with nekeva, emphasizes physiology. And so the emphasis is on a divine design. The woman is a complement to the man. 37. Now we have observed in Genesis 2:18 the Lord's statement. Here it is. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the word suitable there would better be translated in the English as correspond. It would mean to match or compare closely. In other words, Adam has been out there with all the animals. And he no doubt has seen the animals know each other in a biblical sense. And he is alone, and he observes this, and there is no one compatible with him. Until, of course, the Lord observes the fact he is alone and decrees that that's not good. And therefore, then, decides to create a woman. And so 38, the creation verb here is asah, and it means to make according to a pattern. Isha was made according to the pattern used for Adam, and that is Homo sapiens. They are both humanoids. They therefore are not of the animal kingdom. They're classified as mammals by those who do such things. But Homo sapiens. Now, here's one good example of why this teaching of evolution really distorts the soul of the human being. If everything began as an amoeba flopping out on the shore, and everything started there and then continued on, and a boy is a mouse, is a rat, is a bug kind of philosophy, this leads the idea that we're no different from the animals. And once you absorb and capture and believe that concept, then you begin to behave like an animal. If you observe animals, you see that if we were to put our moral constraints on them, they would have to be classified as perverts. But we're not animals, and the animals get to act that way. Animals have no souls. And so they're allowed to be animals, and they're not sinning. But there are constraints put on the Homo sapiens. And the reason is Homo sapiens have souls. And with a soul, you have a conscience. And with that conscience, you can comprehend right and wrong. And therefore, where does the right and wrong get its identification and its specification? You get it from divine revelation. God created us, and He therefore knew that we would have the ability to think logically, to draw conclusions, draw rationales, make decisions. And therefore, He created us this way for a purpose. And we've studied this in the past. We're the only ones with a highly functional cerebral cortex that can process verbs, make decisions, and therefore, we are unique among all creation with regard to language. Therefore, He processed us in such a way that our brains automatically are designed to take in language at a very early age. And if you train your child in foreign languages early, beginning no later than about ages 3 or 4, they will not only be able to speak the foreign language, but to be able to do so without accent. And this will be a great benefit to them, especially in our globalist society. They will know if anybody's plotting against them. This can be very valuable to know how to speak other languages. Spanish would be a good one to take. So this is the whole concept of how we are made. Now, there stands Adam as the total man, Adam. But physiologically, he is Gever. And he is going to need someone who will complement him physically as well as soulishly. And that will take another Homo sapiens. 39. When the Lord takes Adam's rib and uses it as the resource for making Isha, the creation verb is bana, which means to sculpt, to fashion, or to build. 40. What we learn from these creation verbs is that the Lord decreed to make a woman for Adam according to a pattern. And the pattern is Homo sapiens, asah, and that occurs in Genesis 2:18. There's the decree. 41. The actual creation of Isha was out of existing materials provided by Adam's rib, from which the Lord built Isha's physical body, that is Bana. The physical body was built from Adam's rib, and we even took time to note how the DNA in the rib has pluripotent cells, stem cells, that enable Jesus Christ, who is the master designer, to utilize those pluripotent stem cells to actually fashion the entire body of Isha. And that constructive process, the creation verb there, is Bana. So in so doing, the Lord created something new. Now the new here is bara. That's Jeremiah 31:22. Now He created bana, her physically, out of an existing pattern. but we see something new about the finished product. What is new and different that did not previously exist in Jeremiah 31:22, as noted? A homo sapiens so constructed that she would encompass the man, that she would fit the man. She was perfect for Adam physiologically. And obviously the Lord had made her a perfect fit for him soulishly. 43. The word for woman is not Isha, but rather Nekeva, which means female, and refers to female physiology. All right, now we get to our documentation. This is where you will need to either fasten your seat belts or cover your ears, darling. First reference, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 9, page 551. Nekeva is the word under discussion, and its etymology is in view. The basic meaning of nakav, that is the root word, is probably, quote, make a hole or to pierce. And then the noun nekeva, female creature, woman, is likely related. So the root word for nekeva is the verb to make a hole or to pierce. And then it came to mean in the noun form, the woman. 44. The choice of this designation for the woman places emphasis on female physiology. What follows further emphasizes this concept. Next we have the word for encompass, tesavev, which is the PL imperfect of the verb savav. And savav refers to a circle. To go around something, to encircle, to surround, to encompass. 45. These definitions coincide with nekeva, the noun for female, which emphasizes the physiology of the woman. It is described as encompassing the male. And this verse is referenced in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, volume 10 this time, page 136, under the entry Savav. In Jeremiah 31:22, the woman encompasses the man. You have Nekeva te Savev Gever. The woman encompasses the man. In addition, Savev exhibits sexual connotations here. So we have sexual connotations with Nekeva for the woman and Gever, or Savav, excuse me, with the encompassment here. Now 46. Completing the physiological relationship presented in the words for female and encompass is the word for male, and that's gever, and simply male, emphasizing physiology. 47. The etymology of this word is important to the interpretation of this verse, and for it we again consult Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is a revised edition of Volume 2. We'll first note an excerpt from page 367 and then jump to page 377. First of all, gavar. In the ancient Near East, the original meaning, the emphasis lies on power and strength, and frequently also on excellence and superiority. Thus, gaver, that's our word for male, has specific noteworthy characteristics that someone else has to a lesser degree or not at all. Okay, now let's analyze that. The root word is gavar. Original meaning emphasizes power and strength. And then later on we have gaver developed from that, and it's assigned to the male. And it has specific noteworthy characteristics that someone else has to a lesser degree or not at all. Now I have to explain that. Guess so. All right. Nekeva is the woman. We have explained to you what she doesn't have. In Gavar, you're seeing that the male has something that others have to a lesser degree or not at all. So the male has something, the female does not. Therefore, they are designed to fit. Now let's go to Gever. Man and male is the issue here. Notice this is paragraph 6. We've jumped 10 pages. A Gever does not mean simply a man like Adam or Enosh, neither of which indicates a particular sex, nor does it mean man in general, for which the Old Testament uses the Hebrew Ish. In its place, we find the Aramaic Gavar, which is widely used and means simply man, like the Hebrew Ish. The word Gever, it's our word, the word Gever also contains the element of strength, especially in a general sense. Now understand what we're doing here is examining the definition of a Hebrew word, the one that is used in our context. I'm not making any of this up. This is one of the classic sets that one must have in his theological library. Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. It's up to 14 volumes now. 15 will be the last one. It's not out yet. Now, the word gever contains the element of strength, especially in a general sense. The gevarim, that's plural, are always grown men. But a gever is compared with a woman if he is a helpless man. It is important that a man, even if he is young, have a wife and children. And this is the culture in which we're studying, the Jewish culture of the 6th century B.C. Childlessness is regarded as an evil If he has no children, he is designated childless. Childlessness is regarded as an evil omen. A man cannot be a gever without becoming a husband and having children. This ability is an essential part of the concept of gever from the beginning, and it is never lost later. It's always the concept. Jeremiah prophesies that God will create something new on the earth. A woman, nekeva, courts, meaning attaches herself to, a gever. The word nekeva, female, refers directly to the sexual task of the woman, even if God's command to reproduce did not follow immediately. The word gever seems to have had this secondary sexual meaning, male, from the earliest time, and to have always retained it, because in rabbinic Hebrew, it is the normal word for a powerful penis. There I said it. And I did not come here with notes with point 3, 4, 5, and 6. Didn't want to do that, because you would say, where did you get that? I've shown you where I've gotten it. To your horror. Nevertheless, that's what this means. And we'll eventually, at the bottom of this page, get to a corrected translation. And what we're shooting for here is for you to understand that the right man, right woman is perfect in every possible way. And to ignore that and to therefore deviate because of passions and desires uncontrolled and unrestrained will destroy the perfection of this divine design. And that's why this information should inspire young people to remain abstinent until marriage. Otherwise, you foul up the entire system. So 48, this analysis is also supported within the commentary on Jeremiah by William L. Holliday. His commentary on Jeremiah is in two volumes. Jeremiah 2, a commentary on the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapters 26 through 52, and we'll note page 195. The reference to Jeremiah 31:22. Now the last colon, this is poetry, and the phrases, the sentences are called colons, like parts of verses, so to speak. I propose, writes Holliday, the intersection of two meanings here, one in the forefront and one in the background. The first meaning is sexual. A female shall encompass a hero, and suggests that the female shall be the initiator in sexual relations. Therefore, we need to examine the context of Jeremiah 31:22 and what is actually meant by his commentary. 49. The context is the tribulation, and Holiday proposes that the roles of the males and females are reversed during this time of Jacob's trouble, described in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. 50. The point is that we have confirmation from other exegetes that support the Colonel's contention that this passage refers to the physiological relationship of a male and a female. And I've given you, I think, three other sources beyond his. 51. The new thing then has two meanings. Number one, the creation of a female physiology to complement the male in Eden. That's Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25. We've noted that in detail. And secondly, the creation of a unique situation in that the woman in the tribulation takes on the aggressive role of the man in sex. There's complete inversion of thought in the tribulation among the population in its early stages. Obviously, people are evangelized as it moves forward. But the absence of the Holy Spirit, the fact that there are only unbelievers on the face of the earth, Lucifer is in complete and total control of the planet, indicates that there is total inversion of thought. And therefore, you have an inversion of the sexual roles as well. 52. It is the first new thing that we emphasize in the development of our doctrine of right man, right woman. Not only are the man and woman designed for each other in their souls, but also in the physiology of their bodies. And therefore, we have this corrected translation of Jeremiah 31:22. How long will you go here and there? How long will you, Judah, deviate from wheel tracks of righteousness, called the apostate daughter? That's Israel, his client nation of the Lord, specifically Judah. For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. The female vagina will encompass the male phallus. There's the doctrine of right man, right woman physiologically. We've already noted in great detail how there is the harmony of soul for right man, right woman. Now, the reason that this had to be addressed is that I believe that young people need to understand that there's a sacredness about the relationship of man and woman. This is established in Eden, and we have noted that. This is not a game to be played in the sense that it is something that anyone may participate in anytime it crosses their minds. That is the status that we have found ourselves in of late in the United States. I believe that what has promoted this to a great degree, this lackadaisical attitude, this flippancy towards sexuality, has been generated by sex education classes in the federal schools. They emphasize only the mechanics, never the soul. The soul must be evaluated first, and we have taken care to do that here. And now we've gotten around to speaking of something physiological. There are going to be challenges to the physiological aspects of the Shulamite by Solomon. That's what's on his mind. He's obviously was reared in some school system there in Jerusalem that taught sex ed only on the mechanical level. And therefore he, once his passions and desires began to flare and get out of control, began to accumulate women as a hobby. And the hobby became a harem. And he has noted this woman who is quite striking. And note, she's working in a vineyard. She's eventually going to tell us that she has not had the time to spruce up. All she can do is throw on a few ointments and smell good, but she believes she might need a little care with regard to her sartorial problems, her hair, with regard to her general makeup. And she is going to, therefore, not want to go into Solomon's presence because she is not properly attired. Yet she's still striking. Some women are beautiful if they're working and sweating in a vineyard. That's the point, and that's who this woman is. And he is taken with her as well and wants to recruit her. And his total mission is to get her into the harem and move her up to queen status so he can be serviced by her. So this is the consummation, what we've just noted in Jeremiah 31:22, is the consummation of the right man, right woman relationship that was first described in Genesis and then in Ephesians. Now we've noted both of these. Genesis 2:24. For this cause, a man shall forsake his father and mother, and he shall be intimately united, that sexual relationship, to his right woman. That would be Isha. She was made to perfectly fit Adam. And that first order of business is a physiological relationship. Then Ephesians 5:22. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Now, a little expounding on that. Take poor Adam. Poor Adam is standing there in his physiological glory. But he is not complete. He needs something else to make him complete because he is going to have passions and desires and there's no way for him to deal with that. He is alone. And the Lord says it's not good for him to be alone. So what does he decide to do? He decides to make a new thing for him. A new thing for him that is going to be compatible with him soulishly. That is an obvious thing. We've noted that already. But now we see that they're going to be compatible physiologically. And then when he creates her and takes her to Adam, they fit. And then they're mandated to have sexual relations. And this was before the fall and before procreation was even an issue. So there was sex in the garden in a perfect environment. So perfect sex in a perfect environment with perfect people. That's what Adam and Isha had. Now, when will we get that kind of environment back? We'll get it back in the millennial kingdom. Not necessarily all of these aspects, but the perfect environment and perfect people. There will be the absence of major crime. There will be absence of short lifespans. A man who's 100 years old will be considered to be a child. Perfect environment. And so you'll have people in resurrection bodies enjoying their duties that they have earned as believers during the varied dispensations of the human experience. And where you serve in your perfect resurrection body, in a perfect environment, depends on your spiritual growth. And one of the things that hampers a person's ability to acquire these phenomenal blessings that have been assigned to each of us in eternity past, the escrow, is to foul the works with these types of activities we noted that the Israelites were involved in Ezekiel 16. And you saw how raw the Holy Spirit's language was toward these people. He was extremely taxed about their behavior, their activities, their involvement with these varied religions and their lewd behaviors that are associated with them. We are involved in the same kind of modus operandi in so many ways in our country today. It's not just the sexual perversion. It is the perversion in almost every facet of our society. The judiciary in this country. The judicial system is completely out of whack. In addition to that, politics is out of whack. We have people who simply can't wake up in the morning without someone criticizing it. On both sides of the aisle, we have lost all decency. We have lost all respect for each other. And it all apparently began with this thing that happened in New York City on 9/11. And possibly even with the 2000 election. When did people draw lines in the sand and say, we will fight to the bloody death over this? The election of 2000. When was that amplified? 9/11. Osama bin Laden not only destroyed real estate, he got into people's souls. Then there was the war in Iraq, the misunderstanding of the war on terror. It's not a war on terror, it's a war on Islam. We don't understand that. And that's tearing us apart. We have become so multicultural, we have become so involved in that concept that we have politically, in a politically correct way, passed laws that prohibit us really from properly dealing with these things. We cannot deal with the type of enemy we now have with the very legalistic, Pharisaic laws that are in place today, having to do with politically correct treatment of prisoners. Can't deal with those people this way. They intend to kill us, and we don't get it. Now, why was the wall of fire lifted in the first place? Because of many of the things we've been discussing in our study this evening. The thing that would resolve this is a coming back to doctrine. And a coming back to doctrine has to emphasize the restoration of the divine institutions. We have to get back to where people are responsible for their own decisions and live with the consequences. We have to get back to the divine institution of marriage as it was defined and intended to be. We are not a nation that may be defined as a harem of 300 million people, where everyone is fair game, with no consequence and no responsibility for the ramifications. We have to be a people who gets tired, sick to the gut, tired of the lying, the spinning, the projection of blame from one to another. It's everywhere that you can possibly want to look in our society. And the bottom line, the degeneracy goes down to the point where you get an idolatry and all the perverted actions that are associated with it. And the thin veneer of our first world society has been peeled back recently. We see underneath, and it is not a pretty sight. And what we see is an intractable situation. If it was true in New Orleans, and it was, it is true in all of the other major metropolitan areas of this country. And the Lord's got more hurricanes on the horizon. Hurricanes will come literally and figuratively. And this is a good place to stop, because we've done the most difficult analysis that we will have for some while, but we've made the point with regard to what is right man, right woman all about. It is about a perfect fit designed by God, a divine design, one man for one woman forever in the relationship called marriage, and it is monogamous. All of these things are concepts that Solomon is missing, but that Shulamite clearly understands. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue our advance in this subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.